4. Now, this is going to be an unusual message, and it's actually going to extend to some degree into next week, because it's going to take me, it really, the more I've spent time on this, it really would take me probably months to work through this very thoroughly, but I've had quite a number of people over the last couple of months and an increasing number in the last couple of weeks come to me and ask me things political. Whether it's biblical to vote and if it is biblical, that's a question in and of itself, how do you determine who you should vote for when you're voting for broken, sinful people? And whether there's even people have raised the issue of, well, what about taxes? And should we support a government that engaged in evil practices and warring around the world in so many cases? Is that something that that we should support with our taxes? And what about political activity, other kinds of political activity? How involved is too involved? And I mean, these are not easy questions to answer. And some of these questions are very difficult because the Bible at least directly doesn't deal with these things in a direct manner. Others, it clearly does. And then I've had the all-important question, whether I'm going to vote, and I said yes, and what I personally believe about these things. And I said this 4 years ago. This is probably the most controversial thing I would ever say. I don't think it's that controversial here. I think you probably, almost every one of you know this about me. But when people ask me for whom I will vote, at least on the presidential ticket, I think most of you know my answer, but I said 4 years ago, and I'll say again, at least as it's currently constituted, the Democratic Party and what it supports, you will never find me in a million years voting for that. And somebody asked me why this week, and because God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and there's people in both parties that support infanticide. That's what it is. It's the killing of children, but one party celebrates it. And there's the command, God created male and female, and there's one party that pushes to the wall the proliferation of genders. I listened to an Irish politician, some woman, I don't know who she is, read out the current list of gender identities that currently exist, and it took her like 25 minutes. It's unbelievable. The man, Adam, was joined to his wife, and the two shall become, it became one flesh, and God established holy matrimony, and there's this attempt to redefine what marriage is. It's not just an attempt, it's actually been accomplished in many ways. It hasn't in God's book, but it has in our culture, in our country. God commanded, honor your father and your mother. Why? Because God established the family. That's one of the institutions he established. And there's a lot of people on the left, a lot of progressives, even in the church, progressive Christianity, that say that the nuclear family is the result of patriarchal tyranny. I mean, it's God established the family, and we must love the family. It's a good and holy institution. God commanded us to lay aside falsehood and speak the truth to one another with his neighbor and one another, and do not lie. And yet I can't even believe this, I have not heard ever a string of politicians that are running for national office or politicians in high places calling for censorship. And they even in the last administration established the disinformation board. I don't know if you remember that. It was basically a censorship group. And God commanded us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And yet just not that long ago, the government ordered churches to shut down, but left things like abortion clinics open. And God commands us to love our neighbor, and they've so grossly distorted the love your neighbor that on a national scale that we're to love our neighbor by literally inviting the destruction of our neighbor. I mean, it's just a remarkable thing, and there's no party that has a cornerstone on bad and in some cases evil ideas, but there's one party that runs through and celebrates this. And for my part, personally, people have asked me, I'll share with you, that's where I stand. And then, so I vote, and somebody might respond and say, well, you know, all Christians, and it is an issue, all Christians don't believe that voting at least voting in the current system is something we maybe ought to reconsider, or maybe it's not. Maybe I've just made a bad determination in terms of the way I'm going to vote. I remember 4 years ago, John Piper, very well-known Baptist minister, wrote a paper. He came out in that paper. He essentially said Christians ought not feel compelled to necessarily vote either way. And he said, because private sin in the life of an individual who's running for office is as deadly as sins of policy, you might say. And if I remember correctly, Piper, and I'm not trying to throw Piper under the bus by any means, but Piper said, you look at the Old Testament kings, he was right about this. The Old Testament kings were, many of them, ungodly personally, and it was a disaster for Israel, and that's true. But I might counter that David was a godly king, and his personal life was a total wreck. And he committed how many sins? The problem with the other kings that I think Piper was referring to, if I remember correctly, is that they nationalized their own sin into policy. They were idolaters, and so they built high places all over the nation. That's the problem. It's not that, you know, good luck finding a politician that's not a grievous sinner. You know, there's nobody you could put up. Now, some are worse sinners than others, and some people's sin is very well hidden, and others, it's very much out in the open. But I would never say that private sin. I mean, you look at the history of America. We've had womanizers in the presidency, and we've had really evil men and intemperate men and racists and all kinds of different people serving as president. But they didn't nationalize. Well, in some cases, they probably did nationalize their sin. And so there's that whole issue. And so all of this raises a pretty serious question. What is a Christian to do about all of this? You know, is it possible that I'm wrong about all of this? Yeah, it's certainly possible. I'm fallible. If we begin with the premise that our government currently, as it's currently constituted, does some pretty ungodly things, how should we as Christians respond? And another question, should we resist government? And if we do resist government, what's that look like? What is resistance? Because when we think of resistance, I think we might imagine, well, let's raise an army. Let's have our River of Grace Church militia. That's a really bad idea. You know, how should we respond? What does the Bible say about this? Here's the thing. It really, at the end of the day, doesn't matter what I say about it. It doesn't matter what John Piper says about it. It really doesn't matter what you say about it. What does the Word of God say? Now, the difficulty is, I think John Piper and myself and many others are trying to be faithful to God's word, and we've drawn some different conclusions. But there are some things that are just plain in Scripture and very simple and very straightforward. And so what I want to do this morning is run through some of that, some of the more simple things, sort of lay a foundation for this whole discussion, and then next week come back and answer some questions like that are quite complex, like, what does the Bible say, at least by implication, about elections and voting and this kind of thing? What are we to do as Christians in this regard? I will say one thing we have to be very careful of. We should never violate our conscience. So whatever my views are, don't ever violate your conscience because of somebody else's views. We have to be very careful about violating our own conscience. But my intention is to work through some text that will give us some parameters maybe for thinking about these things, and then we'll come back next week and deal with this, and by the end of next week, I'm sure you'll all be ready for me to move on. So what I want to do, I'm going to read a rather long passage this morning. If you can stand with me, that's wonderful. If you can't, I understand. We're going to read 31 verses out of the book of Acts. Let me set it up. In chapter 3, Peter and John, you had Pentecost, the great in this conversion of many, many people. And Peter and John in chapter 3 are coming into the temple, and they see a lame man born from birth lame, and he's been sitting for many years at the gate beautiful. And he asks for alms, and they say, you know, we have none, but what we have we'll give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise and walk. And the man is healed, and he rises up, and people see it. And Peter and John, as you would expect, use that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And so that's the context. So when we read, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, and they were speaking, or as they were speaking, it's Peter and John that are speaking. So let's turn to Acts 4 and read, starting in verse 1, and I want to read through verse 31. And so if you are able, stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Luke, it seems, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes this. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 500. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against you, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with great boldness." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is truth. And Lord, whatever our thoughts, Lord, they're fallible and finite, Lord, but you give us what we need, and you tell us what is true, and we ask you to help us see that plainly this morning. And Lord, these are some complicated matters. We ask you to give us insight, Lord. It's not what matters is not what I think or anybody else thinks, Lord, but we want to have your mind on these matters. And Lord, we're all a work in progress. We've all changed our minds many times, but we would ask you to conform our thinking to your will and your word. And so we ask you to accomplish that this morning, Lord. And even more importantly than the things we're going to be discussing, Lord, if there's any here that do not know you today, Lord, we would ask you to save them. Lord, may they believe upon you, Lord Jesus, and find life in your name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, this is a very interesting passage. The apostles had healed this man who had lain there. Well, he had been 40 years lame, and he had lain at this gate for many, many, many years, probably the entirety of his adult life, begging. And here these crowds, and they were great crowds. This is the temple. There's these great crowds. They're watching this man who they know has been lame. They've seen him there for years, walking and leaping and praising God. And as we're told, there's something like 500 people who believe. There's this mass conversion because these people have seen a miracle. And of course, the reason the conversion happens is Peter and John say, well, the power that did this, this is done in the name of Jesus Christ, the man that you all know was crucified. In fact, many of you contributed to his death, crying, crucify him. That very one was raised up, and you can find life in his name. They preach the gospel. They use the miracle. They don't fixate on the miracle. The miracle is an opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, whatever we do with voting and nations and all the rest, the gospel of Jesus Christ is infinitely more important than all of that. And so this is what they're focused on. And so the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees are all disturbed by what they're seeing, because this Jesus is the one that they crushed, they had crucified, they hated, and now all of a sudden there's this mass conversion and belief in the very one that they wanted to put away permanently. Excuse me. And so, but the miracle, we're told, was undeniable. Some of them might have even seen it, but how in the world do you sit there and say, you know, 1,000 people, 500 people are wrong? They didn't see what they know they saw. And I'm sure the Sadducees and the rest had seen the same man standing at the gate. And now it appears in chapter 4, not only are Peter and John in their midst, but the man who'd been healed is standing right there. And so this is a problem. So what happens is the Sanhedrin, which was both a religious and a political assembly, it had both political and religious authority. So that's important to keep in mind, because it's a political authority as well as a religious authority. They command the apostles no longer to speak and teach in the name of Jesus. They even threatened them with probably further trouble if they did. And it's Peter and John's response to this that's interesting, because here you have governing authorities in Jerusalem telling Peter and John, you are not permitted to speak on these matters anymore. And what do they respond, Peter and John? In chapter 4, verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We're not going to stop. We don't care if you're a governing authority. We're not going to stop speaking the truth. We know what happened. And then the passage goes on in verse 23. It says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices with one accord. So all of their companions and these two apostles lift their voice with one accord in prayer. And they say, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. They pray that they're going to be able to speak in confidence despite the threats and the fact that these governing authorities forbid them to speak. And then it says, well, you extended your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through your name, the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. You know what they did? They went right out and started again. But wait a minute, the governing authorities told them to stop. Well, they didn't care. They went out and preached anyway. So it's clear that the apostles and other believers defied, in this instance, governing authority. And it reminds us of things we read elsewhere in the Old and New Testaments. For example, you think about Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel 3, what Nebuchadnezzar sets up a golden statue and commands that all the inhabitants of Babylon worship this thing. And David's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, say, no, we're not going to do it. And they said, if you don't do it, you're going to be thrown in a fiery furnace. You're going to die. There's a death penalty for not doing this thing. And this is their response in Daniel 3, verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. We're not going to do it. We don't care what you command. We don't care if we meet death. We're not going to do this thing that you're commanding. Now, all of us are like, well, that's straightforward and simple. And it is. Except, you find other passages that seem, at least on the face of it, to say something different. You go to Romans 13. I preached several weeks on this probably 2 years ago. Romans 13, what's Paul say? Starting in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So who is it that made Nebuchadnezzar king? God. Whose authority did Nebuchadnezzar reign in? God. And to stand against that authority, Paul seems to say, whoever resists has opposed the ordinance of God, and they've received condemnation upon themselves. So you have this tension. You have the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and following. Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So there it is again. Both Peter and Paul say the same thing. Submit to governing authorities. It's a command. And so, and these are ministers of God. God has established pagan kings and Christian kings. You might say magistrates, officers, presidents, senators, congressmen. God has established all of these offices. He's put them in power. This is his power that's behind it. These are literally, the word is ministers of God in Romans chapter 13. Well, I think one of the easy ways to respond to this is you say, well, wait a minute, you know, if Peter and Paul knew, if they knew what it is to live under a tyrannical government like ours, they surely wouldn't have written that. Maybe this is cultural, you know, this kind of thing. You know, because, I mean, look at this. Look at our government, how corrupt it is and how evil it is, and look how high the taxes are. And, I mean, look at what our tax money goes to. It goes to all kinds of ungodly, for all kinds of ungodly purposes. And, you know, if they only knew, they probably wouldn't have made such a command. Well, first of all, we believe this is the inspired word of God, so we just can't dismiss that way. But what do we do with this? Well, the first thing we have to say is, well, what was, you know, Peter and Paul did write that. Did they understand what it was to like to live under under tyrannical rule? Well, in AD 27, before Jesus even seemingly started his public ministry, Octavian, who comes down to us as Caesar Augustus, claimed he kicked off the imperial cult where you had to worship the emperor. Caesar is Lord. That started before Jesus even began his ministry, which is very fascinating because we'll see that Jesus goes on in Matthew 22 and elsewhere to talk about what we do with a coin that's got Caesar's image on it. You know, and this is a Caesar. These are Caesars. These are emperors that had established the imperial cult, an imperial cult where they're worshipped as God, or at least one of the many gods. And so this is obviously a problem. In 37, Caligula was one of the emperors from 37 to 41. He was murdered, but he demanded worship, and this would be true for basically all of his successors. So can you imagine President Biden or Clinton or Obama or Bush or Reagan or any of the rest saying, I'm God, worship me, and in your town I'm going to set up a little shrine, and once a year I want you to prove your loyalty, your political commitment to me by demanding that you go worship. That's what's happening in the Roman Empire. How many of you would do that? Yeah. No, me neither. AD 42, the Roman Senate deified Julius Caesar, declaring that he was Lord and God. And then we have the Christian's favorite, Nero, who comes to the throne. Nero is actually the emperor when Paul writes what he does in Romans 13. He's the emperor when Peter writes what he does in 1 Peter 2 about submitting to authorities. What's Nero known for? Well, beyond this kind of thing that I've been talking about, Nero's known as one who likes to take Christians and torture them mercilessly, some, burning some alive, throwing others to wild animals to be torn apart by wild animals. He loves Christians. He's the emperor when Paul writes, submit to governing authorities. He's the emperor when Peter writes, submit to governing authorities. And then we could talk, you know, moving aside from that, we could say, well, what? How about Roman taxes? You know, they didn't have the tax burden we do. Well, Roman taxes supported many wonderful causes, like the imperial cult, like the Roman pantheon of gods, like the obscene aristocratic lifestyles like we have in our country. You know, isn't it funny? You go to Congress, you have $30,000 in the bank, you leave in 4 years, and you're like a multimillionaire. It's a remarkable thing. Well, it wasn't just, it's not just us. That was Rome. That's what was happening. And you know, unlike us, the bulk of the taxes in our country are paid by who? The wealthiest of the wealthy pay the bulk of the taxes. In the Roman Empire, it was exactly the opposite. The poorest paid the bulk of the taxes. It was very oppressive. The point is that Peter and John, if we say, well, if they only knew, and the fact is they know better than us, you know, and all things considered, as much as things are changing, this is not exactly the most oppressive culture that's ever been around. In fact, it's not even close. At least not yet. Couldn't get there. Every culture can get there, but this one hasn't yet. So you have that, and then you have this interesting thing I just mentioned, Jesus, who has already, by the time he's ministering, Caesar Augustus has already declared that he's God and started the imperial cult. And it was a part of a trap in Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. A man comes to Jesus and says, should we pay Caesar the poll tax? And, you know, should we pay tax to a man who's actually worshipped as God, who does all kinds of ungodly things with our tax money? Now, keep in mind, the man who came to Jesus was trying to trap him. But Jesus knows what's in a man. He knew that. And he shut the man up pretty quickly. But what's he do? He says, can you show me a denarii? And he shows him. And what's it got? It's got the image of Caesar. And then Jesus says those famous words. What's he say? Render unto Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's. What he seems to be saying, I mean, and on one level, is pay your taxes. But in fact, he's doing a lot more than that. That statement is really critically important for what I was raising earlier. What is it that a Christian, if we're to push back or resist, are we permitted to do that? When are we permitted to do that? What must that look like? And what Jesus says there is so important to that question, because Jesus indicates that there are things which belong to Caesar and there are things which belong to God. And then he commands, he doesn't suggest, he commands, render, use the understood subject, you render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In other words, Jesus says pretty plainly that Caesar does have a legitimate claim on us in some sense. There's something we owe him. There are things we owe ruling authorities, governing authorities. Now, Caesar's claims are not absolute, because whatever we give him cannot be what God is owed. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God, which means we can't render to Caesar what belongs to God. But before we can answer any of the questions that I raised at the beginning, we have to answer this question. What is it that rightly belongs to Caesar? I mean, how do you possibly answer the question about how much obedience, or I shouldn't say obedience, but submission we give to governing authorities, and how much we don't, and whether we pay our taxes, and whether we vote, and whether we, what we do, and how we resist? How can we answer any of that unless we first know what it is that we owe Caesar? We have to know that something about that first. And that's not a simple question, by the way. It's quite complex, but there's two things that we really cannot miss. First, rendering to Caesar what belongs to Caesar is an act of worship. It's pleasing to God because it's none other than obedience to God. When we give governing authorities what they have a right to, that's one way we worship God, because it's obedience to God. Jesus says, render unto Caesar what belongs to him. And in rendering what actually belongs to Caesar, that's a good thing. And it also means this: if we refuse to render unto Caesar what rightfully belongs to Caesar, It's an act of rebellion, not only against Caesar, but against God. So we do owe Caesar something. We do owe governing authorities something. And if we give it to them, if we give them what they're owed, what they deserve, what we're commanded to give them, that's pleasing to God. If we refuse to give them what they're owed, that's rebellion against God. Because God's the one that says we owe them something. And the question is, what? Well, that's a difficult question. It's not entirely opaque. There's certain things we can know with certainty. What's one of the things we owe them, says Paul and Peter in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2? At least generally, what do we owe them? Submission. Somebody said prayer. That's true. That's the wrong passage, but that's true. We do owe them prayer, and we'll get to that. There's a command. Pray for kings and all those in authority. We absolutely owe them prayer. We owe them submission. Now, obviously, if what Jesus said is true, it means we don't owe them unbounded submission. We owe them what they're owed as governing authorities. But that doesn't mean we owe them everything. Everything they ask for, we owe them submission. We must, insofar as it doesn't detract from what God has commanded or detract from God's glory and what we owe him, we are commanded to submit to governing authorities. And there's things that go along with that. For example, in Romans 13, part of that is we don't take justice into our own hands. God has given the governing authorities a sword to mete out justice so that we don't do it personally. So in our country, this never runs perfectly in any country, including ours, and there's a lot of corruption, a lot of problems, but the fact is God has established governing authorities to mete out justice, because what would happen if all of us just met out our own justice? Well, there's another name for that, basically called anarchy. We'd put bars over our doors and windows because we'd have to lock ourselves in our homes to be safe. I mean, the fact is, God has established governing authorities to mete out some kind of justice in society. We're told that explicitly in Romans 13 by these ministers of God, whether they be pagan or Christian or whatever, that God has established governing authorities to make sure there's some kind of justice in society, because if there's no justice, what happens with the society? It's in absolute upheaval. I actually, when I was preaching through Romans 13, said we don't understand that government is actually a blessing from God. Government is a blessing from God. It's a gift of God. That's an institution he established for our good. We're told that explicitly in Romans 13. So we have to understand that submission involves, for example, submitting to, insofar as it's just, legal processes. We don't take justice into our own hands. It also means seeking the welfare of the nation over which the ruling authority governs. Remember Jeremiah? He writes, God speaks through Jeremiah to his people Israel when they're going to go into Babylon. They're going to be carried away into a pagan country and serve a pagan king who hates God. And Jeremiah says, seek what? Seek the welfare, Jeremiah 29, seek the welfare of the city to which I'm sending you. Seek their welfare. It's to submit to governing authorities rightly means that we are good citizens. That we're good citizens as God defines it, not necessarily as the governing authority defines it, but we're good citizens as God defines good citizenry. And you know what he says about good citizens in Jeremiah 29? One of the things that's interesting about being seeking the welfare of the city, being a good citizen, you might say, in Jeremiah 29 is this. He says, marry and have children and work hard. In other words, one of the ways we're just good citizens is we're to get married, because that's an institution that is good for society as God defined it. And we're to have children, because family is good for society. And that's an institution God established and gave us. And he wants us to do things like work hard. And God created us to, what, in the beginning, work 6 days, one day rest. We were to work. We're to work. I mean, these are things that God has built into the created order. And so that's part of submitting and being a good citizen. And yes, paying taxes. Jesus said that, it seems, in Matthew 22. Paul says it explicitly in 13:7. Romans 13:7, pay your taxes. Okay, so those things belong to Caesar. Submission to what he calls us to do, so long as it doesn't take away from what we owe to God. And we can talk about what that means. So submission being a good citizen, seeking the welfare of the state, leaning on not taking justice in our own hands, but giving that to the governing authorities because that's their role, paying taxes. These are things that we are commanded to do. And then there's other things. Marilyn mentioned prayer. It's not a suggestion to pray for kings and all those in authority. We're commanded to pray for kings and all those in authority. That's a command of God. Pray for kings and all those in authority. You notice he says all those in authority. He doesn't say except for really ungodly presidents. Because I had a few Christians tell me, I will never vote, I will never pray, I will never pray for that man who's in the White House. I'm like, you're a Christian. God commands you to do it. You don't have a choice. I don't care if you like it. God commands you, you do what he commands. I mean, or otherwise, you're just a rebellious Christian. That's a serious problem. And you know what's interesting about the prayer? I don't think Christians, you've heard me say this often, I don't think Christians pray very often for our governing authorities, but what's interesting about what Paul says in that passage in 1 Timothy 2 is that we're to pray for the king and those in authority for whose good? For our good. It's for our good that we may lead quiet and tranquil lives in all godliness and dignity. Do you want to lead quiet and tranquil lives in godliness and dignity? We pray for the king and those who are in authority because in praying for them, the fruit of that may well be quiet and tranquil living in godliness and dignity rather than being harried and harassed and persecuted and thrown in prison and beheaded. And so this is something that we need to take seriously. And then Paul adds a few more. So we say, okay, submitting and being good citizens and paying taxes and submitting to the legal system, you hope it's reasonably just, and we need to pray. And then Paul adds a few more in Romans 13:7. He says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom. Custom is just a indirect form of tax on goods and things. Okay, we pay our taxes. And then he adds, fear to whom fear, and most translations say reverence, or not reverence, respect. Oh, we're to respect governing authorities. Why? God put them in place. They're ministers of God. Good or bad, they're ministers of God, put there by him, operating in his authority, at least insofar as they're doing what he's put them there to do. They may be rebelling against his authority, but certainly some of their authority is exercised legitimately and rightly, almost certainly, and honor to whom honor. In other words, we're to honor and respect and those who are in authority because God put them in that place. Okay, so these are things when we say, what is owed to Caesar? That's what's owed to governing authorities. Submission where we can. Submitting to the justice they mete out. Seeking to be good citizens, seeking to make their empire, their nation stronger through God's institutions like marriage and family and that kind of thing, by working hard, contributing to society, praying for them, and honoring and respecting them. Those are the things that very plainly are required of us. Now the question is, are there limits? I've said there are limits. There certainly are limits. Let me give you one example. So we're to honor those in authority. So were Christians in the first century to honor Nero? Yeah. That's a hard thing to say, but yes. Okay. How? Well, that honor is seen, I think, practically in doing the things that I just laid out, very simply. You live the way in response to governing authorities, the way God wants you to do, and you give them what they're due, and that's how you honor them. I think that's quite plain. But remember, the imperial cult was established. So what would happen is all over the Roman Empire, there would little shrines would pop up, and in some big imperial cities, there were temples to the emperors. And you would go, and at least once a year, you'd go give your little pinch of incense to the emperor, and basically, and saying, Caesar is Lord. See, we don't catch that often. Christ is Lord. That was a revolutionary thing to say. Literally revolutionary thing to say. Because what happened in the Roman Empire is you had this proliferation of gods, but you had the Roman pantheon of gods, and every god was sovereign over a particular sphere of life. You know, so if you're going to go to sea, let's say you were going to take you were going to do some trading in the Mediterranean on a boat, you'd go make a sacrifice to Neptune because he was the god of the sea. And if you're going to go to war, you go make a sacrifice to Mars because he's the god of war. Neptune's the god of the sea. And you want them favorably disposed to you. You don't want them to sink your boat or be run through by a spear. So you go make your offering and that they're favorably disposed to you and they fight on your behalf. And if you, want to fall in love, you go make a sacrifice to Venus, or you want to go on a good, successful hunt, you go to Artemis or Diana in Ephesus. I mean, you go make your sacrifice. Well, the imperial cult was built on that idea, and it was this, that the god of the nation, the god of the empire, was Caesar, and you go give your pinch of incense, you burn it on his behalf, and you make your little offering, and you say Caesar is Lord, and it proves your loyalty to the country, and he's going to be pleased with that and leave you alone. I mean, it's quite simple. But Christians couldn't do it. They were to honor the emperor, but the honor had to stop at some point. Why? Because the honor that the emperor was demanding was what's owed to God, not to Caesar. And so Christians would say, no, I can't say Caesar is Lord because Christ is Lord. And he's not Lord over the empire. He's Lord over the empire and the sea and war and love and hunting and all the rest. He's the one, he's the God over all. And so I cannot go and say Caesar is Lord because it's not true. And I can't go offer my pinch of incense because it's a false god. It's an offering to a false god. It's idolatry. And I simply can't do it. And for that, they would be severely persecuted. So there's honoring the authority, but that honor stops where that honor, what you're going to give to the emperor, is what belongs to God alone. And so this is part of the thing we have to navigate. Okay, well, what is it in our context that we can give to our governing authorities, and what is it that we must not give to our governing authorities? And here's another line. We can never give to a governing authority what God commands that we must not give, or vice versa. In other words, if our governing authority commands us to do what God forbids, we can't do what the governing authority commands. And if the governing authority forbids what God explicitly commands, we can't give them that either. When the governing authority says, you cannot worship, oh, we'll leave the abortion clinics open, but you can't worship when God says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, in a context in Hebrews where people were suffering and being put in jail and losing everything because they were being identified as they gathered together, and the author of Hebrews says, you still haven't shed blood yet, keep getting together, then we can't submit to a governing authority who says you're not permitted to do that. You have to, there's a line in the sand. Now, it may be that God's people decide that God doesn't want them to meet together, fine. But no governing authority has the right to tell us we're not going to do that, just like no governing authority positively can command us to give them a pinch of incense and call them God. That can't happen. And so when God commands or forbids something, and Caesar does the opposite, we can't do any of that. That's a clear line. And so those are things that we just must not do. And how do we know that's true? Because you can go through the entire Bible and you see this plainly. Yes, we're to submit to governing authorities, but the Hebrew midwives told, they lied to Pharaoh because they refused to kill the Hebrew male boys. Period. They're not going to do it. Daniel was not going to not pray or pray to a false god. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not going to worship an idol. Jeremiah was not going to stop speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, no matter what the king said. Elijah was not going to bow the knee to the king and the queen and all their prophets of Baal. He didn't care what the king said when it came to that, because in every one of those cases, those governing authorities were commanding what God forbids, or forbidding what God commands. And they said, no, we can't do it. So you see that what Paul and Peter are saying, has, when they say submit, they have, it has obvious limits that is fleshed out thoroughly in the Old and New Testaments. It's very plain to see. Now, are there some questions that are a little hazier? Yeah. Should we vote? Why? Because there were no representative republics in the Bible, and there aren't secret elections in the Bible. You do have groups of people saying, yeah, we want Saul as king. Great. That might be more driven from emotion than anything else, but they don't have secret ballot elections or anything like that. So some of those questions are a little fuzzier. But generally speaking, I think Christians can navigate this quite plainly. In other words, there are things which Christians must never do or must always do, depending on what God has said, if the magistrate goes the other direction. So in the examples I just gave out of Scripture, Christians must never provide false testimony. They must never harm the innocent. They must never worship and pray to false gods. They must never cease to gather together for worship at the order of a magistrate. And I might add, as I did earlier, they should never violate their conscience. And so all of that has to serve as sort of the foundation, the groundwork for answering the question, well, what does it look like when a governing authority or a nation becomes godless? How is a Christian to respond? You have to have all of that as something of a foundation, because we have to say, well, what is it that we owe to Caesar and what is it we owe to God? And we have to be very clear about that in our minds. And then we can start to answer some of the other questions that are raised. Well, so how do we, let me just start with one of these this morning and we'll pick up some more next week. So let's say we're going to resist governing authorities, at least in terms of the evil that they perpetrate in our country, maybe overseas. What do we do? How do we as Christians live in a nation that's a godless nation? And I think increasingly that's true. It's a godless nation. Not hard to find plenty of evidence of that. What do we do? How do we respond to that? How do we resist the evil while simultaneously giving to Caesar what he deserves? So I mentioned voting, and I just mentioned, we'll deal with that one next week because it is so complex. Because you're having to work from Scripture by implication, not by explicit command. There's no command that says you must vote or you must not vote. Well, we have to work through that to some degree. And you also have to work through, well, what about voting for an ungodly candidate who's personally ungodly versus one who's emphasizing evil policy? Well, first of all, we're all evil. So that's, you know, let's just start there and say, no matter who we vote for, we're voting for sinners. Okay. Well, what personal sins are so egregious we shouldn't vote for them? Or maybe no matter what their personal sins are, the real thing that matters is policy. We got to work through all of that. And that's where really the controversy arises most of all, because it requires some judgment in these matters. But let's turn to something easier this morning. How about refusing to lie? Now, that sounds easy. Refusing to lie means, you know, we might say it positively, we must tell the truth. And in our culture, that really doesn't sound difficult at all. I mean, how hard is it to tell the truth? I shared this a while back, and I'm not saying I was right or wrong about it. Maybe I was wrong about this. It doesn't matter what your judgment about that is. The point stands. I'm somebody, you know, most of you know me pretty well, know that I'm not too concerned when if the world hates me. You know, I want you all to love me because I respect you, and I keep good people around me, like Larry Cole, I've said, who's older and wiser than me, and I do that quite deliberately, and I really do want Larry to think I'm making reasonable and good and godly decisions and not just responding emotionally. But I really don't care when people disagree with me, even if I'm in the minority. But when COVID hit, it was funny because, as you know, we kept worshiping out east, open air. And I almost immediately dispensed with the mask. Well, virtually nobody else did that. So they opened up Walmart across the street, and I'd go to Walmart, and I'd have no mask on. And everybody would have a mask on. I mean, I think the only person I ever saw there when that was all going on that didn't have a mask was Pastor Edie from the Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, and that was the most wonderful day of my life to see another man who didn't have a mask. Because here's the thing, I don't cave easily to pressure. I wasn't getting beat up. I did get cussed out a couple times. I had a lot of people glare at me. I had some pastors that are good friends of mine saying, "You just must not care about people. They were really hard on me." The pressure I felt was unbelievable to conform. So, and there was no serious consequence for not conforming, like dirty looks, and somebody might cuss you out. And as strong as I think I am, and as little as I care about what people think, man, there were days I was over in Walmart and I just felt like collapsing because of the pressure. Now imagine the pressure when they say, you hold this, if you say this, or you don't do X or Y or Z, you're going to lose your job. Or you're going to lose your children. Or you're going to be imprisoned. Or whatever it is. Now the pressure I felt in that instance over when I was at Walmart without the mask is ratcheted up by 1,000 times. And so to say that Christians ought to tell the truth and not lie sounds really easy because we've been in a culture where it hasn't really come at much of a cost. But there's a time coming, and certainly around the world, there are places where it'll cost you your life to do that. And yet, Christians must not lie. So one of the ways that we resist evil is we cannot go along with the lies that we're told. God says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Well, some people really believe evil is good and good is evil, and we have plenty of that. But how about people that will just say something is good that they know is evil and something is evil that they know is good to keep the social pressure at bay? It's a very easy thing to collapse. And you think about the avalanche of lies we're being told in our culture. I ran through some earlier, but we're being told there's no such thing as truth. Their fetus is not a baby. Gender is a social construct. Human beings are a cancer on the planet. And no matter what happens, even if you've got a flat tire, it's either Russia's or Donald Trump's fault. Probably both. The fact is, there's just these sort of things that our culture has adopted as true largely. And you have to conform to those or at least remain silent, or there's going to be a cost increasingly. And there are people who have lost jobs and this kind of thing. What's the cost? Okay, right now it's name-calling. You know, largely, some people might lose their jobs and have lost their jobs over such things. But if, like the things I say here regularly, you know what I'd be? I wouldn't be called a good Christian. You know what they'd call me? A faithful Christian or obedient to God's word. You know what they'd say? I'm a misogynist. I'm a homophobe. I'm a transphobe. I'm an eco-terrorist. I'm a whatever. It'd be all these names that would demonstrate that I'm evil because I don't hold the cultural line on these things. Well, listen, Jeremiah didn't hold the cultural line and he didn't care. He knew he had a duty before God. Elijah didn't care. Paul and Peter and James and John didn't care, and neither should you and I. We have to say what's true and we must not lie. There was a great controversy. This isn't just in the Bible. I mean, we can see all kinds of examples of this. What did the Hebrew midwives do? They lied. They said, oh, the Hebrew women are so vigorous, man, by the time we get to the home, the babies are out. What do you expect us to do? You know? So whether or not that's right, we could talk about that. We have in the past. But the fact is, they are not going to kill children. They're not going to participate. In most of the cases I mentioned, they're not going to lie about what's false. So this is a perpetual problem in the church because there's always cultural pressure. Here's an example. In the 16th century, John Calvin, the most vilified man in all of church history, and I think wrongly so in large measure, he wrote multiple works against what he called the Nicodemites. The Nicodemites were named for Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And the assumption is, why did he come to Jesus by night? He was a Pharisee. He wanted to come under the cover of darkness because he didn't want his fellow Pharisaical friends to see him going and visiting the man they hated. So he came, and so that's where this name comes from. And what a Nicodemite is in the 16th century and beyond, is it's a man or a woman, but a man primarily, who feigns to believe one thing or lives one way but really believes something else. And here's what that looked like in the 16th century. If you were a Protestant in the 16th century, particularly if you were a preacher or propagating it, you'd better be very careful, because if you got caught by Catholic authorities, you may well end up on the pyre and be burned to death, or there's 1,000 other, or maybe thrown on a French galley as John Knox was in Scotland. I mean, your prospects were miserable. So what would Protestants do often? They would believe the gospel. They'd gotten saved. They embraced the gospel, but they would pretend to be Catholics. So they'd go to Catholic Mass. They'd say the rosary. They'd do all the outward Catholic things, but they were really Protestants. And John Calvin wrote so many works against them. He says, listen, you can't, he wasn't saying they're unbelievers. He's saying, you can't do this as a Christian. You can't play along with the lie. Yes, there's a cost, but you can't lie about what you are. This is because of the personal cost. He wrote at one place, woe be to him that is learned. That is, woe be to the one that knows the truth. Woe be to him that is learned to bring his brother to destruction. You know the truth, but you're going to feign that you don't, and you're going to let people, you're going to play along with other people and lead them to destruction, even though you know better. You know the truth. He said, does a Christian man know the truth to bring his brother to a lie? You're going to live like you believe the lie and bring other people with you in the lie, even though you know the truth. You can't do it as a Christian. He says, that's unacceptable. You can't. It's a kind of lying. It's a dishonesty. It's a deception. He said elsewhere, he says, anyone who would be approved as a member of Jesus Christ must show that this title suits him. You know what he says? You say you're a Christian? If you say you're a Christian, you need to show that the title suits you. And what's he say about that? He says, therefore, they who bury the testimony of the truth by their dissembling and hypocrisy have no excuse. They're pretending. They who bury the testimony of the truth by their pretending have no excuse. If you claim to be a Christian and you're feigning a lie and bringing other people along in that lie when you know the truth, you have no right to the name Christian, is what he says. Because Christians can't lie, and especially when that lie ends in the destruction of other people. You can't do it. And so then you say, well, that's, you know, John Calvin, he was sort of a radical. All right, let's move forward in history a bit to the last century. How many of you have heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn? An amazing man. He was a Russian Orthodox Christian. He was the man who almost single-handedly unmasked the Russian horror, the Soviet horror, for what it was. He wrote his Gulag Archipelago, which is a massive work, exposing it. And if you ever want a shorter version, read A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, which is a fascinating book. It's about Ivan Denisovich, but it's really about him and his life in the camps, because he spent many years in the camps, and he clandestinely wrote pieces and parts of the Gulag Archipelago all over the Soviet Union and hid them in various places with various people, and at some point they were all pooled together and published, and it was literally the thing that took the blinders off the West. Well, so he's in the former Soviet Union where you don't dare tell the truth. Because in the Soviet Union, if you tell the truth, you will probably lose everything. And so he writes to his own countrymen this little letter. I really encourage you to read it. It's like 4 pages. It's tiny. You can pull it up online all over the place. Called Live Not by Lies. And in part, he says this. He's talking about the violence that is perpetrated on innocent people, basically, in the former Soviet Union. And he says, violence demands of us only submission to lies. A daily participation in deceit. And therein we find, neglected by us, the simplest, most accessible key to our liberation, a personal non-participation in lies. You want to be liberated by all the violence that was occurring in the Soviet Union? The simplest key to our liberation is we must not participate in lies that are being told. He goes on, he says, even if all is covered by lies, even if all is under their rule, let us resist in the smallest way. Let their rule hold not through me. We are not called upon to step out onto the square and shout the truth, to say out loud what we think, because he realizes most people are not going to do that, step out and proclaim, because what's going to happen? They're all going to be cut down. You're going to lose your family. You're going to lose every loved one and friend. He says, we don't do that. We are not called upon to step out into the square and shout the truth and say out loud what we think. This is scary and we're not ready. Our way must be never knowingly support lies. Let each man choose. Will he remain a witting servant of lies, or has a time come for him to stand straight as an honest man worthy of respect of his children and contemporaries? We must not lie. And he says, yeah, we're not ready to run out in the middle of the street and proclaim this in the Soviet Union, because you will literally have everybody you know cut down, but we cannot participate in the lies that are being told. We must not lie. And And that's exactly what you see in the scriptures. How many great saints in the scriptures that we hold up? I've mentioned a bunch of them already. All they had to do was lie. And they could have gotten, you know, Jeremiah. Yeah, the city's not going to fall because of the evil perpetrated. He would have been celebrated as a national hero, probably, even though he would have been lying. That's not what happened. So how does that apply to you and I? Well, I think right now there's just this social pressure that won't cost most of us. But here's the thing: should we lie about the issues which I began, pretending that all is well? Should we really pretend that infanticide is really a type of freedom, reproductive freedom? Really? No, that's called bondage, and it's evil, and we must not pretend it's okay. Should we pretend that the 8,000 minor girls at this point, who've had double mastectomies, and about 200 of those that have had it under the age 13, that's been liberating? Should we pretend that's liberating because they were really girls trapped in men's bodies? That's a good thing? We're gonna say that's okay? That the nuclear family is really nothing more than a patriarchal tyranny? Or is it really a good thing to have a mom and dad and children at home and a father who knows how to lead his family in love and care and concern? That churches are not essential, but abortion clinics are? That misinformation, disinformation, and malinformation are the grave threats to society, while godless government censors aren't? We're supposed to pretend that's okay? That loving one's neighbor requires inviting those intent on the destruction of our own families into our cities and neighborhoods? Somehow the loving thing to do is just let anybody in, no matter what. No matter if, as many Muslims do, they're intent on the destruction of people in the West, intent on the destruction of Christians, or just to say, come on in, move in next to my family. And not come on in one or two. Let's just bring them in by the thousands and tens of thousands and millions. And we're supposed to say that's just okay. Well, here's the thing. We must never, the first thing we do in terms of Christian resistance to evil is we must stop lying. We must stop pretending this is okay. The school districts here they're pushing back on the state. The state just said, children, teachers and administrators have to call children by whatever names and gender, the pronouns and all the rest they choose without parental consent. That's okay. You know what? If we had schools dominated by Christians with any courage at all, you know, they'd say, we're done. It ain't happening. There's no way we're doing this. But that's not what, you know, most people do. What do most people do? They don't want trouble. And so they just comply. They just play along. And they're like, well, it's only this line. And you lie long enough, guess what? It's not that line. You've gone, you know, it's exacerbated exponentially. I mean, the things that we're talking, the list I just gave right now, there's not a progressive or liberal 10 years ago that would have supported any of this. They'd think it was insane. Now it's mainstream. I mean, this is what happens. This is why we must not lie. But I'll tell you what to do this effectively as Christians means we need something very seriously. It means we need courage. We have to have courage to not play the game. And so Christian resistance, what's Christian resistance look like? The first thing it looks like is we stop lying. What's being promoted by one party and partially by another, but certainly by one party in this country, is absolutely evil. There's a deliberate attempt to destroy every good thing, every command of God, every institution God established. There's an attempt to destroy every bit of that. And the question is, what do we do about it? And the first thing we do is we say, this is evil. That's what this is. It's evil. And what are the consequences? Well, let the chips fall where they may, but I'm not going to lie about it. And so that's, I think, where we start. But with that, whatever you think about the political elements of that, certainly I would say we're all in agreement that these things are evil and Christians cannot lie about these things and that we do need courage because the real tough times haven't gotten here yet, but they probably will and probably will soon. And we had better have the courage of our convictions. And so let us ask God for that. And let us pray for kings and all those in authority that we may, that he may give us lives of peace. Yes, sir. Quickly, yeah. No, it's not. It's here. It's just not here full force, but it's coming. Oh, thank you. So, Roy, right? Roy, everybody, Roy. Thank you, Roy, for sharing. This is real, and there's a lot of people that know this is real. It's real for them. And the real question is, do we have the courage to do what God commands us to do, despite the consequences? And we better. We really must stand up and have the courage to stand up. And so with that, I'll tell you, the only way we're going to have courage to stand up truly and stand up for the right things is if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a crowd this large, it's not that large, but there's almost certainly people here who don't know the Lord. Many maybe even think they do and don't. We must give our lives to Jesus Christ and give it. We must believe upon him that he lived for us and died for us and rose again, that we would be saved, that he could put away our sin and give us what he deserves and give us his convictions and remake us and give us his courage to stand for the truth. And so if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you really, I mean, it's always been imperative that you do, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. But if you don't know, you know what he asks of you? Believe. Believe that he did what he said he did for sinners and for you specifically. And if you believe upon him, you will certainly find you have life in his name. And then he'll begin to remake you and give you and give us by his Spirit what we so desperately need. And so if you don't know how to, if you have questions about the Lord, please come see me, and we'll visit about that. But let us make sure that we never lie about these things, or about anything, but we never lie about this. We stand for the truth, because we're Christians. And to call ourselves Christians, that's what we must do, stand for the truth. So with that, let us pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we can gather here together and worship you. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth. Lord, from our perspective, Lord, there's difficult times coming, Lord, but let us be encouraged by the fact that every committed believer in the Old Testament and the New and for the last 2,000 years really face the same thing that we face. Lord, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who've already walked this road. And Lord, may that encourage us. And I'd ask you, Lord, that you would give us courage and you'd give us deep conviction. And Lord, that we would be willing to call good, good, and evil, evil, and not care, Lord, what the consequences are. Lord, we can present it in a way that's, we can speak the truth in love, but we must speak the truth. And so I ask you to help us. I ask you to be with us. Lord, I ask you if there's any here that don't know you, that they'd come to know you, that they'd believe upon you, Lord Jesus, and be saved. We ask you to please do that. And Lord, we pray for Roy and his family. Lord, you know better than any of us, better than even probably Roy and his family does, Lord, what they're enduring. We ask you, Lord, that you would draw them close to you, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you would comfort them and help them in every way, Lord, you know they need help. And Lord, we thank you that this is not our home. Lord, there's something so much better awaiting all of us. And so we thank you for that. But we just ask you, Lord, that we thank you for this time. We ask you, Lord, to be with us the rest of this day. It's your day. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.